Amen. Would you open your copy of the scriptures and join me in the book of Ruth? It's in the Old Testament. This morning we're going to begin this a series through this short Old Testament letter, and we're going to look at the first five verses this morning. Our passage opens with a famine that threatens life, and it closes with the horrible reality of death. As 10 years in Moab, Naomi has no husband, no sons, and no grandchildren. And what's interesting in these introductory words of Ruth, we see that God does not speak. There's no mention of God's word working amongst his people. His people are not seeking the Lord. It would seem that Elimelech represents Israel at a time when every man's preoccupation is to do that which is right in his own eyes instead of what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And the nation's experience is somewhat portrayed in this family's story. So a thought for you this morning is that when God brings correction to his people, we are wise to repent, not run. And I want you to see this from the word itself. Follow along as I read from Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So the thought, when God brings correction to his people, we are wise to repent, not run. Look at verse 1. There's a lot of detail in verse 1 that we're going to unpack. In fact, it's going to be the vast majority, the longest point of the three in our time together this morning. And the first thought is this: God's faithful correction is meant to call his sinning people to repent. We're told, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So we need to understand, what do we need to know about the days when the judges ruled? Well, if you would turn to, keep your place here in Ruth 1, but turn to Judges chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. If you're using those blue pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 201. Let's consider what life was like in Israel at this time. Judges chapter 2 tells us a pretty graphic picture and a realistic picture of what life was like. Beginning in verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord's and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. yet they did not listen to their judges. For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed the covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. What Judges, the book as a whole, shows us is this downward spiral of national crisis, of national sin, and leading to conflict. God's unfaithful people would break covenant by worshiping these Canaanite gods, these nations that they were to drive out, they left. And so they would worship Baal, the god of thunderstorms and rain, the Canaanite figure, and Ashtoreth, who was Baal's consort, the goddess of war and fertility. These two gods were thought to bring fertility to human beings, to life of the beast, the agricultural. And instead of worshiping the true God, Israel embraced these false gods. Yet God was faithful. He would keep covenant with his sinning people. He would correct them through oppressive enemies. And God's unfaithful people cry out for deliverance. God would raise up a deliverer, a redeemer, a judge, who would deliver his people. And all the days of that judge's life, God's people would, quote, follow God and experience peace until that judge died. And then guess what? They would go right back to the idolatry that they'd committed before. Now, the word judge doesn't mean that these were legal experts in the law. It doesn't mean that they were settling legal disputes or that they were even political rulers like we might think today. They functioned as deliverers, precursors to the king that would deliver his people. We must also remember that the leader God raised up was given a unique, special anointing of the Holy Spirit in order to empower them for the Lord's particular service, which wasn't the experience of the rest of God's people, which only serves to underscore the fact that here we sit today in Christ with an indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who prompts us to good, who confronts us when we do evil. He's working from the inside out. And it explains why God's Old Testament people were so prone to wander. They didn't have the new hearts that Jeremiah spoke of or Ezekiel spoke of. When God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What was interesting about the period of judges is these were more like tribal leaders or regional leaders. They were not hereditary positions. They did not depend on social status. These men were not elected by some kind of political machine. It was the Lord who raised them up. We just read that in chapter 2 and verse 16. And that fact teaches us three very important truths. One, that the source of the judges' power was God. The purpose of their appointment was not judicial, but to bring salvation from Israel's physical enemies. And that means that the book as a whole should be considered to be a book of deliverers. When Paul mentioned this period of time in Israel's history, he did so to demonstrate how corrupt and how flawed Israel's past deliverers were, and to make the point in Acts chapter 13 that Jesus succeeded in bringing real salvation, the forgiveness of sins to men through his death and resurrection, according to the promise of God. These judges were deliverers from external enemies. They didn't address the internal disputes of the human heart, the sin that's there. And what's so interesting is if you read through the book of Judges, the author wrote it in such a way to demonstrate how dark a period this was in Israel's history. Because the people's deteriorating character is matched by the deteriorating character of the judges. So in Judges chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11, Othniel, the first judge, was the best judge. He was a man of integrity and courage. And from there, all Israel's judges take a step down and go from bad to worse until we hit rock bottom with Samson in Judges 13 through 16. Self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking, vindictive, this man killed more people in his death than he did in his life. And that final judge opens this horrible section of Judges in verses or chapters 17 through 21, where there's no mention of a judge. Instead, the section is bookended with this sobering statement in Judges 17:6 and chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And over five chapters, 17 through 21, the people's sins are presented one after another so that by the end of the book of Judges, you read this and you wonder aloud whether Israel will survive, let alone how could anyone call these people God's people. Now as we go back to Ruth, or before we go back to Ruth, I want to ask if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In verses 15 through 24, this would be page 169 in those blue Bibles if you're using them. And here we see exactly how God is working. So we're told that the setting of Ruth was in the time when the judges ruled. We've seen a little picture of what that looked like. And now we see why the word famine is present in Ruth 1:1. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, and we'll read through verse 24. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God makes a covenant with Israel, and he lays out covenant blessings and covenant curses. And he says, when you are walking in covenant faithfulness to me, you can be assured of these things. I'm going to make your land fruitful. I'm going to make your wombs fruitful. I'm going to make your herds fruitful. I am going to bless you. You don't need Baal. You don't need Ashtaroth. You need Yahweh. But when you break covenant with me, be assured that I am going to be faithful to the covenant and I'm going to bring judgment upon you. So we read in verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder, from heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now go back to Ruth and look again at verse 1. In those days, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. You see the setting. We read this quickly and we just think, oh man, it was a bad time. And then we rush on to that a man of Bethlehem moved away from the famine and he went somewhere where the grass was green and where there was crops and there was livelihood. He's just doing what any good dad would do, and he's taking his family from a place of unfortunate events to a place of prosperity. But in fact, God's word tells us a different story. God is correcting his sinning people. He is calling them to repent. And this dark, dark period of time, we see that barrenness in the land through famine is threatening life. Israel is unfaithful in the period of Judges, but God is faithful. And what's so interesting, if you just do a search on famine in your Bible, you're going to see that when Abraham lived in this very land, there was a famine in Genesis 12:10. And so he left and he went into Egypt. A second famine is mentioned in the Promised Land, and it's in Genesis 26. It's when Isaac, Abraham's son, is now living. And he was tempted to go there, and God says, don't go to Egypt. You're never to go back there. So he sojourned, he traveled, and he migrated to the place of the Philistines in Gerar. A third time there's a famine on this land in Genesis 42:5, and Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy bread. And we know the story of Joseph. 7 years, there's going to be great flourishing. That'll be followed by 7 years of famine so great, all the goodness, all the prosperity will be devoured. Everyone will forget it. God is judging the land of the Canaanites because the Canaanite people were so wicked. And when he brings Israel into the land, he is going to remove these people. He's going to destroy them because they're sinful people that he's bringing judgment on. The fourth famine that we read of in the land of Israel is here in Ruth 1:1. Despite the fact that Elimelech was one of the descendants of the very people whom God had given this promised land to, despite the fact that he, for maybe the first in his family, had their own home and their own land, not in Egypt, not in the wilderness, but in Israel, God's chosen place, he leaves his inheritance. There's a fifth famine in the land. It's during David's reign. It was 3 years as the result of Saul's bloodshed. And then we see a sixth famine during Elisha's ministry. 7 years God brought it for Israel's sins. And what's so interesting is in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is praying as they inaugurate the temple, as they open it for the very first time, he acknowledges Israel's sinful nature. And he prays and asks God, anytime your people pray, facing this temple or in its presence, that you would hear their prayers and you would deliver them from the righteous judgment that they deserve. That they would repent and return to God, and that he would faithfully forgive his people and heal his land. Now, we've spent a lot of time looking at the background to Ruth. But if you again look at verse 1, we need to wrestle with another thing that this little verse tells us. In the days when the judges ruled. The writer of Hebrews is not writing like today's news report. The period of when the judges ruled is now past. So while all this happens in real time during the times of the judges, the person writing Ruth is writing many, many years after the period of time when the judges ruled. So we need to consider, what purpose would such an account like this serve this long after the period when the judges ruled? Well, we're told that it was written after that period, likely during David's reign or after David's reign, given the genealogy that you will find at the end of Ruth. If you look at verses 17 through 22, we read there that David, who was known to the audience simply by his name David, in verse 22, was the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. So if it was written during David's reign, it might serve as a defense to legitimize David's rule, not because he comes of a mixed lineage from a Moabite and a Judean, but legitimize it in this sense. When the judges ruled, there was no king in the land, and everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And what was the result? Sin, chaos, famine, death. But under the righteous rule of David, God's anointed king, Israel was victorious against her enemies. There was flourishment. There was an established structure of government, and religious worship was instituted. Commerce was institutionalized in a way that Israel had never experienced before. If you read in 2 Samuel in chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, you see all of the flourishing that took place for God's people under David's reign. He did that which was right in God's eyes. And so it might be just a way to defend David's reign as opposed to the judges. Now, if it was written after David's time, during the reign of one of his descendants, then it served a different purpose. Not to legitimize David as a king over and against the judges, but as a pointed reminder to call God's people to remember God's faithfulness. He is always faithful, even when his people are not. Ruth serves as a call for God's people to return to their God, to repent of sin, to seek the Lord instead of running from God. Ruth calls God's people to pray for the day when David's greater son will reign over all the earth and God's people will again flourish under the wise, good, righteous rule of God's anointed king. I told you the first point was long. The next two are pretty short. Looking at verses 2 through 4, we see Elimelech running from God. There really can't be any other way to interpret these events. He is going to Moab, Israel's enemies. Judges, or Genesis chapter 19, tells us who the people of Moab and Ammon are. They are the incestuous offspring of Lot with his daughters. Numbers chapter 22 through 25 give us this long story of how Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, this prophet, and he says, I want you to curse these people that have come up and are on the borders of our land. They're like cows licking up the grass. They're going to devour everything that we own and have worked hard. Curse them, because I know whomever Balaam curses, God curses, and whomever Balaam blesses, God blesses. And three times Balaam blesses them. And so what Israel does is they ensnare the Moabites, they are ensnared by the Moabites, and they start cohabitating with them. They start worshiping their gods. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 through 6 says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why, God says? Because they didn't meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came up out of Egypt. They hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. So you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all their days. And yet this man fled with his family from the land of promise, from the land of God's presence, from the land of God's people, and he migrated to idolaters. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. We're told that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons, and instead of returning back, they marry two Moabite wives. Why did Elimelech leave the promised land to go to Moab? Well, we think because famine. The man needs to survive. But Israel has all of this territory, and there is God's presence there, and they could have migrated to some other portion of Israel. We're told of a famine in the land. And there is a man from Bethlehem in Judah who went out of the land. Why isn't there any detail given on whether this was born of prayer rather than convenience or necessity? Why would he go to a place where the god Chemosh was worshipped, a land God had not given to Israel? Why would he leave his inheritance? Well, these Moabites are tricky people, and we have to ask, why? Why did those with God's word and law, who lived in God's presence, in God's land, allow their children to grow up worshiping idols instead of teaching them to love and worship God? Fundamentally, they assimilated. They adopted the sinful practices of the pagan nations around them. They rejected God. And anytime we do that, it means becoming like the unbelievers around us. It will always lead to falling under God's hand of judgment. So we must be careful, church, that we don't mix Christianity with the paganism around us, that we don't marry our faith to our culture. Israel did it through the period of Judges over and over again, and it cost them dearly. God was angry because his people forsook the covenant, and they didn't obey his voice. Whenever we violate the clear teaching of Scripture, whenever we covet and love things more than we love our Creator, and even when God speaks to us through his word and through the church, we reject his voice. God doesn't save people from their sins and just immediately vacuum them up to heaven. And the reason he doesn't do that is because what was true for Israel, as we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 22, is true for us. God is sanctifying us. He's testing us, whether we will pay attention to walk in his ways or not. Now, God knows all things, so the testing that he does in our lives isn't for God's benefit to learn something about us. It's for us to learn about our own heart. God wants us to see the unfaithfulness of our heart, to cry out to him for salvation rather than taking things into our own hands as Elimelech did. And unlike Israel, in their response, because we have been given this new heart, God is able to develop consistency in us, courage, obedience, discipline, divine power. He wants us to learn how to wage war against our real enemy, Satan. Paul says as much in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13. What does he say there? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. If there's anything that we should learn about this period of time when the judges ruled, is that a nation cannot live on its past glories. God, who had brought them from Egypt, God who had delivered them in the wilderness, God who had given them this land, is now the very God they are willfully rejecting. We can't live on God's past works. Yesterday's experience with God does not provide for today, except as the powerful reminder that God is merciful, gracious, and faithful. And therefore, he alone can spur on our greater obedience, our greater joy. Moses says as much in Exodus 15 and 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So we have a family in verse 1 who God is bringing judgment upon his people for their unbelief, their idolatry, their covenant breaking. And this family, in verses 2-4, run from God, from his presence, thinking they will get away from all this. And we're told that they remain there for 10 years. And then we get to verse 5. And we're told that both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. I mean, what a bookend, what a sobering and scary bookend to living in running from God rather than running with God. God is bringing judgment and famine. Famine threatens life. And by the time we get to verse 5, we find very, very little life left. Death and barrenness are in the home. Proverbs 13:15 tells us the way of the unfaithful is their ruin. And we've been introduced to a sobering, sobering word this morning. And we need to sit with this for a moment. It would be easy to run to the cross and say, well, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Rejoice in what Christ has done. But think about this for a moment. We're told that these events took place over 10 years' time. Not 40 minutes. Not 1 year. And also notice that as this paragraph ends, there's no indication that hearts are changing. There is no sign of hope or grace. We end with a woman who has lost everything she held dear. She has no husband, no sons, no grandchildren. She's hopeless. And we have no reason to doubt that Naomi was a victim of circumstances. Her husband made decisions she had to live with. Her sons made decisions she had to live with. Now she has to make a decision. What will she do? How will she respond? What does she think about her lot in life? Her story's written, and we're going to continue learning more of it next week. But let me just ask you, what about your story? What path are you on? Where is that path leading you? How would you define your relationship with God? And think about that for a moment. Is it one where I know him and trust him and I'm living in obedience and submission to him? Or is it one in which I don't know him, I don't care to know him, and like Elimelech leading his family, I'm just going to keep doing that which is right in my own eyes? Do you know Jesus? Perhaps today, God might be calling some of us through this horrible story to evaluate our own hearts and lives in order to stop us from running from him, to stop us from rejecting a life that leads, or from embracing a life that leads to ruin and death. And instead, he wants to invite us to embrace a life in Christ, a life of forgiveness, of peace, of everlasting life, of fruitful service to our Savior. Christian, are you running with Jesus or from Jesus? Are you living as a follower? Daily repentance and faith. These are hard words. And we know how Naomi perceives this. Later in chapter 1, she will rename herself. Her name means pleasantness. And she says, call me Mara. And that name means bitter. We see how she is processing this. God's hand is against her. And there is hope for any and all who find themselves at that place where you are just tired of running from God. This is a church that loves Jesus because he first loved us. This is a church that wants people to know Jesus, love Jesus, and follow Jesus. We would be happy to talk with you more about that after the service. But I'm going to just stop here because this is where the paragraph breaks. It opens with barrenness. And think of this. All future hope for Naomi is lost. She's an old woman with no offspring, no one to care for her. And let me just say, you are not there because Christ is alive and he is calling people to trust him. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to believe these things. We pray, Lord, that you would also encourage us that all of this that you're doing and working is for your glory and our good. That indeed, Lord, you know those who are yours. You will hold them fast. You will not let anyone perish who has put their faith and trust in Christ. Let your word work. Let your will be done in this room, on this earth, as it is in heaven. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.